Ephesians chapter 2, one of the great privileges of taking this kind of summer series and looking to verses of Scripture about salvation is it just encourages us and gives us a little bit of a shot in the arm at knowing who Christ is and what He's done for us. And that hymn we just sang, Sing, O Sing of My Redeemer, this cross purchase, this suffering that He went through, was a suffering because we were in desperate need. When you think in terms of the Scriptures, Scriptures tell us pretty plainly, you know, the Lord in mercy accomplished what He did. Mercy responds to our misery by providing essentially pity. He takes pity upon us. But then grace, which is where Ephesians 2 is going to take us. By grace He is saved through faith. We'll see it even as we get into these first couple of verses of chapter 2. Grace goes beyond the pity. It sees our misery because of our sin. Our great need is evidenced. And that's what the first four verses talk about. And so then God, in grace, provides pardon. So on one hand, we have mercy that responds to our misery, and there's a response of pity for us in our neediness. But grace looks at our deep need and provides pardon, because our deep need is that we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so our first several verses, once again, if you have a pen, mark down some of these things. I'll try to give you a simple little bit of an outline that you can use when you witness or when you investigate the passage. You'll remember once again what is here. But we're going to find in the first three to four verses this condition that we have. We have such huge debt because of sin. And in the first several verses, it's defined by us. These are strikes against us. These are things that bear us down to a Christless eternity in hell. This is why we deserve punishment away from God forever, because of the condition we were in from birth. And so we're going to find the fact in verse 1 that we were cursed. There's death upon us. We were cursed. We'll find in verse 2, at least the beginning of it, that we were captive. Captive, from cursed to captive. We are captive in sin. And so we are needing a new direction from God, but we're under direction of Satan himself. We're controlled, and there's a dominion he has over us in verse 2. Verse 2 as well, we'll find that there is a common condition that we all have. This common condition is the cause. It's the fact that we're disobedient. It's a word that if you were to translate it directly out, it would be impersuasible. Let that settle in. Impersuasible. Not just disobedient, but no matter what talking you get, you can't be persuaded. Impersuasible. Stubborn, stiff-necked would be another word that we find in the Scriptures. And so in verse 3, we find our conduct was depraved. And that there's also a conclusion given in verse 3 that we're doomed. So cursed, captive, controlled, a common condition, conduct, and conclusion of the matter. We were dead, we were under Satan's direction, under his dominion, we were disobedient, depraved, and doomed. Two outlines, really, I guess, if you want to think about it. And I hope it's something you can use. We'll repeat them as we go through our couple of verses. But as we get into God's intervention in verses 1 and 4, that's the answer, and that's what communion is all about. So I'm trusting that as we look at these verses, our hearts will be encouraged. Look at verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." Let's pray. Father, guide us, I pray. Feed us, I pray. And encourage us in the word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the cursed condition of death is what we find in verse 1. And you he made alive. Now, just keep in your mind's eye the "and you." We're going to come back to it. It's interesting to see that there is the italics in "he made alive." It's actually placed there by the ones who translated scripture with the idea of bringing you back to speed with what you find in the previous verses. But save that. We'll be back to what the previous verses say at the end. But he turns to you, "and you," is what he's saying. Here's the focus of all of the theology of chapter 1, "and you." And so it becomes very personal, doesn't it? It's a personal situation that we find in verse 1. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins." We come to the communion table because we're invited, believers, right? But you don't invite a dead guest. Don't expect to hear anything from a dead guest. Do you want a dead guest at your table? Absolutely not. You see, there's a way in which the benefits of Jesus Christ are out of bounds. They're off limits to those who don't know Christ as Savior. They're not available. They're dead to those benefits. They're not saved, therefore they are not alive. And so death is a tremendous picture for the one who's trying to share the gospel to illustrate the condition of an unsaved soul. Death. We can think of things that we've known that were dead. What do they look like? What do they do? I remember that my boys, when they were kids, shot a blue jay, I think it was, and parked it in the ground, and a couple days went back and uncovered it just to see what was happening. And they had a firsthand lesson as to what death looks like. It's corrupt. There's no life. There's no volition. There's no activity. There is just decomposition, isn't there? That is a descriptor of the unsaved world. When I was a kid, there was a tract. It used to be called the Chick Tracks. I don't know if any of you remember them, but they were cartoons, and the guy wrote these cartoons up and gave the gospel as best he could. But every time he tried to show or illustrate that somebody was unsaved, there was always kind of like the pig pen from Peanuts, the pig pen spots around him. Because he was trying to show that an unsaved person to the nostrils of God stinks. When you think about it, mankind is pretty good at making stinks. We don't smell good in our natural state, do we? Especially when we're dead. And so in a sense, this picture of death is what our God is trying to encourage us to see, that in our state without Jesus Christ, there isn't life, there's nothing redeemable, and everywhere we go, we create a stink. In a sense, that's the picture of death. It's corruption. And so in the sight of God, there's nothing valuable to us, but yet he sees us in pity, in mercy, because of our misery. And essentially, as Paul is giving us this chapter, he's saying, let's just see why there's any pity taken upon us, because we're unable to help ourselves. Death is that kind of a thing. You can't control it. You can't do anything about your need. There is no volitional desire there whatsoever. And so death is the key. There's a sentence involved in this word. There's a hopelessness involved in this word. There's a hardening of the soul and of the spirit in this word. When you witness believers, use the word, because it describes aptly the condition of a soul without Christ. How can you work your way to heaven if you're dead? You can't. How can God see you as being pleasing in his sight when you're corrupt? You can't be pleasing in his sight. And so it's a grand word that Paul picks up, and it's right off the bat. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses is a step across a line. It's to violate the borders that God establishes. Sins is missing the mark, any mark that God says of perfection. You're dead within that sphere of those trespasses and sins. You can't get out of it. You can't fight your way out of a wet paper bag. You don't have an ability to do so. Verse 2, we're captive, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You once walked. There was you motivated, you operated, you walked, you ministered, you served, you did everything you did inside this world of being captive under the direction of Satan in trespasses, in sins. Every day, every work, everything you did, everything you were about is captive under the direction of Satan, in which you once walked. The word according is the idea of under the dominion, down under, being under the thumb of. So Christians, understand this as you seek to witness, and understand this as your condition before salvation. You were under the thumb of sin, and you could not break away. Now, there are people who are good and kind and wonderful people who are unsaved. We're not talking about being kind and good and wonderful. We're talking instead about the ability to do anything to merit salvation, merit good, merit grace, merit God's gift. It's impossible because you conducted your way like the big conductor before the orchestra. You conducted your way in such a way that it brought no merit before God. Wow, is that just a crushing blow to those who think they can inherit and merit and do things that will please God? It's impossible. You conducted your way. You were under the direction and directed your life in such a way that you weren't going to find God. Even though you might be trying and thinking or attempting to find truth, it would be impossible because, first of all, you're dead. Second of all, you're under the dominion of these things, under the course of this world. And of course, that is the way of walking about. It's a word, aeon. You've heard of the eons of time. The Greek word is aeon, from which we get the word aeon. It's the idea of the very air you breathe, the culture in which you live. It's the way we look at each other and say, well, I'm not doing so bad according to that person. And you know, I'm not on death row, so I must have some merit to God. And we compare ourselves one to another. And so he says, you are in this eon, this aeon in Greek, which is a moment in culture that looks at each other and says, I'm not doing too poorly. We're captive. We're under that dominion. And you know, there are some people once in a while in the unsaved world that'll say, wow, this is, you know, the world is such a fake. Culture is a fake. The world in which you live, it's all fakery. There's got to be something more to it than this. Something doesn't feel right. We feel like we're involved in a play on a stage. When I was a kid, the book Stop the World, I Want to Get Off was out there. It was kind of reflective of this. Why? Because there's a sneaking suspicion by everybody that we're play acting. And you are playing acting as an unsaved person because you don't have your sense of bearing with where real life is. Real life is in God. And you're dead in trespasses and sins. So you're under the dominion. You can't escape. You can't do anything that gets you out. Where did the movie Matrix come out? Where did it come from? It's the idea that these things are fake. There's got to be something real to this. But a Christian knows where reality is. Because God evaluates us. We have an accountability. There is a purpose. We're not just animals in this world. We're not just a product of nature. There's a soul within that when God opens up the life to the soul, all of a sudden you say, well, there's nothing fake about this. There's something real about a soul. There's something real about eternity. There's something real about value and morals. Why? Because God wakens us. Before salvation, there is a play acting going on in so many ways. And so we look at this text of Scripture and we find that we're captive. And we direct our lives in a way that just fits in with the aeon of our age. Also, we find this dominion that continues to work its way along us with us being controlled, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. You know, this is really telling you who's the orchestrator behind the scenes when mankind acts like mankind does without God. It's a wonder that there isn't more evil in the world. When somebody turns to you and says, if there's really a God, why is there so much more, so much evil? 2 Thessalonians tells us why there is less evil than there would be. As long as the Holy Spirit is present and among the believers and until the church is raptured out, there's going to be this ministry that believers bring to this world, which does hold sin at bay through the Holy Spirit's work. He's the instrument that holds sin back. When somebody says, why is there so much evil? You haven't seen anything yet. It's going to be much worse when God removes that controlling factor that he has in this world through the salt and light of believers. But Satan is the domineering force. And you notice next as well that there is this impersuasibleness, because he says, according to the prince of the power of the air, that's the air below around the mountaintops and down. You know, it's the air where mankind operates, where oxygen exists, so to speak. You know, here he is among mankind, and he's trying to destroy what God has created in the image of God among men. And he says, he's the one who works in the sons of disobedience. The word work here is the word energize. And you know the old expression, you are what you eat, right? So if you have a job to do? Well, you get up in the morning and say, well, I'm going to work really hard today. I need to have a good breakfast. None of this fake cereal, right? None of this sugar stuff. I want something that's going to carry me through. I want something that's going to energize me for the work I have to do. The problem with the world is that which energizes us, it prepares it for only one thing, and that is that which displeases the Lord. That's what Satan does. He's the energizing force behind the world, behind the unsaved soul. They are captive to that kind of a reality. But for the believer, we're released from that. That's what Romans 6 is all about for us. We need to yield ourselves as instruments to Christ to obey truth and righteousness. And so here he says very specifically that the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now energizes the sons of impersuasibleness, the sons of the stiff-hearted neck people. You know, believers, think about this. Have you ever tried to tell somebody something you know to be true and they just reject you and reject you and you reject you and you say, I might as well be talking to a wall? That ever happened to you? You run into impersuasible people. Maybe you at times have been impersuasible at times too. The unsaved heart is impersuasible in its natural state. Christians, the only way someone trusts Christ is because God makes them persuadable. But there is such death, corruption, blindness. And you know, we come to a communion table today, and you have got to sit back and say, wow, how stubborn was I before Christ saved me? I was under the thumb of a world that thought a certain way. I was dead, and nothing but corruption was within. I didn't deserve any of this. And so God responds to my misery, and I see pity in the eyes of our Lord. And then there's going to be grace that acts, because I can do none of this myself. How stubborn are impersuasible people? You know, it might be politics that you observe this as you talk to people. It's certainly going to be evangelism. You'll talk to people and give them the gospel, and they're impersuasible until the Holy Spirit begins to work. It's the grace of God that has to happen. And that's why prayer is so important to evangelism, impersuasible hearts. And that's how God describes all of us. Look at what he says then in verse 3, as we move into this from this common condition, this common cause of disobedience, we move into a conduct that's depraved, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as others. Among whom means we were numbered among, which is interesting. It's not just the idea that when I was in my unsaved state, I was just surrounded by unsaved people and we kind of just followed each other. That's sort of the eon word. Now he moves a step further and he says, you were numbered among them. Well, I don't like being numbered unless I choose it. No. This is God's sentence. He says, you're numbered among those. Did you ever try to count up your friends? 1, 2, hopefully 3, maybe 4. You're numbering people who you identify as people who are your friends. And maybe you'll number your enemies. 20, 30, 40. I don't know how you do it, but you know, you number them. They don't get to choose. You do. In a sense, this passage is telling us that in an unsaved state, we don't get to choose. Because we're born that way, and that's where we're going to be moving in this verse. We are born this way. We are born sons. That's what the last words say. We were by nature children means we were given birth. We were born ones in this number. And yet we get numbered with them. Somebody identifies you. And who is that somebody? God identifies us as being his enemies. He sees us for who we are. And we get numbered. Now, we may like to try to think that we can find a way to move ourselves from one list to the next by being good, but we don't get to choose that. We don't get to number ourselves. We don't get to send God a memo. He knows who we are spiritually. So, numbered among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh and fulfilled or doing the desires, the wishes of the flesh. And of the mind, there's the word there in mind of thinking. It's the thinking process, the thoughts. The desires is the wish. It's the will. It's what I would like to do. And so this captivation of the corrupt heart takes form in the behaviors we do. We are corrupted. It's a word, this verse is really a proof text of total depravity. Doesn't mean we're as evil as we possibly can be. We already alluded to that a bit. God withholds the error, the sin, by his efforts and energies and energizing in this world. But in our own heart, if we were left to ourselves, we would be as bad as we possibly could be. Apart from conscience being instilled by our parents or by society's penalties or by something else, we would be, without Christ, as bad as we possibly could be. We wouldn't know any better. It's by God's grace that there's any formality to society that's civil. It's in Christ that the only answers can be given. And so we're numbered among those who conduct themselves according to lust. What do we see is good? What do we think is good? What can we think about? And what can we desire? What do we wish? What do we run after? And he says, and we were by nature, by not only manners, but by nature. It's a word in the tenses here. It's the idea of a continued nature. We are in the nature of. A tomato plant will only produce tomatoes. It won't produce a cherry. It can't. It's not, not in its nature. And so we're looking at verses that describe here, I'm dead. Boy, is that powerless. I'm in a way of thinking that the world pushes upon me. Boy, is it hard to fight my way out of that. I'm in a situation where I behave in a way that does nothing that commends me to God, and I'm numbered among those who are his enemies. And not only that, in my very nature, I have within my DNA that which condemns me. It's total depravity. Everything about us has been affected by sin. It's that comic that I was telling you about. Everywhere we go, we stink in God's eyes. We are not godly and cannot be on our own. There's nothing redeemable from within of us. We have got to have the grace of God at work. So the conclusion of verse 3 is we're doomed. We are doomed without Christ. So believers, I hope you can take these verses and use them. But then look at verse 4 and 5, which opens the way, the path for explaining what 8 through 10 is all about. We'll see in the next week. We look at verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Verse 4 is telling us about our God, about his work. He says he's rich. It means he's got all the natural resources necessary. Everywhere you turn, there's nothing but mineral wealth and water wealth and all the things we think about as being wealthy, good, solid, good ground to grow crops. All the things that display a wealthiness. In a spiritual realm and in every other realm, our God is wealthy. He is so wealthy that he can apply that wealth to our misery, to our need. And his wealth operates in this way. He says, because of his great love, God was full of resources because of the great love, fitting or in order to demonstrate the great love that was within him. That agape love that cared about our need. And so then the word grace is introduced. In our misery, he displayed mercy, and you see pity in action. But in grace, he sees the great need of our dead souls. and he provides pardon for sin. And so our author says, with which he loved us, despite who we were, despite all these things we talked about, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, even though we stunk, in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Remember, we told you to remember verse 1 of chapter 2, and you. Look at what he says beginning at verse 18 of the chapter before. Listen to these thundering words, because it sets the stage for God's work in his grace. He says, "And the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and you." Wow. Does that humble you? Do you see, as you prepare your heart for the communion table, as the Holy Spirit convicts you, do you see that salvation is mighty and magnificent and beyond us? You know, when you start to look at how our condition was, which is what we spent most of the message thinking about, it's pretty pitiful. There is no hope. But when you put the context around it, it's all about God. And he says he's got above principality, above power. He's bigger than my deadness. He's bigger than my sin. He's bigger than the eon. You see all those words talked about in the previous verses. And he says he's got power over all these things and you. Wow. Thank God for grace, for saving grace. We do not deserve to have a Savior like this. We don't deserve to have an answer. We don't deserve to be made alive. But our text says he made us alive. In the Greek original conversation, here it is, he made you alive and has saved you in a complete fashion so that today you are saved. That's the verse 4. He saved you in a complete fashion so that today you stand saved. Eternal security. We go from eternal depravity, total depravity, to what eternal security looks like because of who God is, who's rich in his love with which he loved us. Let's take a moment or two and reflect upon these truths and apply them in a devotional way to our heart. I trust that you'll worship our Lord, and then we'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for the wonderful privilege of being in your word today. It is a living instrument that you use in our hearts. The Holy Spirit takes the word and illumines our hearts, and I pray that in some powerful, amazing way, you've caused us to fall at your feet and be thankful for the salvation you offer. We owe you all, Lord, and I pray that if there's one without Jesus Christ, you'll cause them and give them a reason for pause today to think about their soul's need. I pray that you'll give them the enlivening power of the Holy Spirit to turn in repentance and trust you as Lord and Savior. Make their lives change and be transformed from the corruption of death to the living life of eternity. And Father, may you help them see that real reality, the truth, is found only in our God. I pray that you'll help them to walk with you. I pray for believers that you'll cause us to come to this table today, invited as a guest with a desire in our heart to walk in a worthy manner. Forgive us for our sins and our disobediences and where we've been impersuasible even still. I pray that you will persuade our hearts. Father, I ask that we would rejoice in remembering Jesus Christ's death till he comes for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.